Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We're only going to look at one verse. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if you're from Sacramento, you probably haven't been here as we've done a series on the characteristics of the bride. And in the first five verses, as Solomon says how much he appreciates and admires the Shulamite woman, we have been looking at this from the viewpoint of this is a characteristic of what the bride of Christ should be like. And in these first five verses, let me read them again to you. It says, "Behold, you are fair, my beloved. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." And as we've been studying this, we look particularly in verse 1 at the eyes, speaking of illumination. We looked at hair as speaking of consecration. You think of Samson, you think of the law of the Nazarite. We looked at teeth as sanctification, a cleansing process there. Lips were communication. The temples were contemplation. The neck was fortification. And last week or the week before, we looked at the breasts, and that spoke to us of adoration, the place of the heart. And so these are characteristics of what the bride of Christ should be like. But of course, one day we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. And you may wonder, as we just look at one particular verse this morning, verse 6, where it says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." What a wonderful verse. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Now again, you might be saying, well, what's all this about? I don't think any of us are unaware of the fact, and Julissa mentioned it regarding September 11th, that, you know, there is a time when each one of our lives will end. Some sooner than later, but we can all take comfort from the fact that the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. God is sovereign. God knows from our birth the day that we will indeed die. But as Christians, that is something that doesn't bring any fear into our lives, because we have the great anticipation that when that day eventually breaks, whether it be through death or whether it be through the rapture of the church, then one day we will indeed see Jesus face to face. And until that day, as we live our lives, we should be very aware that, in a sense, we're living a life as a shadow. We're not seeing the full glory of how things should be, because we're living in a fallen world. Let me give you some scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 144 says, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." In Ecclesiastes 6:12 it says, "For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes are like a shadow." In Colossians 2 it says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." In the book of Hebrews it's talking, it says, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest," of course talking about Jesus Christ, "since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he," that's the Lord, "said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." And so we know from verses like these and others that, you know, the things that we have in our Christian life just now on earth are only a shadow, only a foretaste of what will be the reality in heaven. Again, in Hebrews, it says, "The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifice, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." In James 1:17, it says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter in love, says, "We now see in a mirror, dimly or darkly or shadowy, but then we will see him face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so for the Christian, for everyone, but for the Christian especially, we should be looking for that day, toward that day when the shadow will fade away, when we will be able to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face, and to spend eternity with him. What a glorious day that will be. Many hymns, many songs have been written about that day. You think of songs like "Some Golden Daybreak." What a glorious thing it is to be in the presence of God. But what about until then? We're living in a world that is very shadowy in a sense. We have an appointment to meet the Lord. And one day, whether as I say it will be through death or whether it will be through the rapture of the church, the day will break and there will be no more shadows. And God's people, particularly the Jews in the Old Testament, in fact, the Jews right until the present day, knew something about God's appointments. And I want to share with you just very briefly about some of the feasts of Israel. Now, you might be wondering, where are you going with regard to this feast? And so just bear with me, and it's not off at a tangent, but we'll bring you back to the verse that we're looking at in the Song of Solomon. You know, a feast was literally an appointment. You know that there were seven feasts that were decreed for God's people, the Jews. And these were appointments that all the Jews in Israel had to keep. In fact, all the Jews throughout the world today are supposed to keep these appointments. And we know that there is a Jewish calendar. We think of Hanukkah in December. We think of Passover. We think of Rosh Hashanah. These are feasts that regardless of where you are in the world, a Jew will celebrate. They're not something optional. They are an appointed time. Why? Because the Bible tells us they are the Lord's feasts. These are divine appointments. You think of the spring feast, Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits. They all happened in three consecutive days. They were spring feasts, but they were also appointments. And we know through the Gospels as we read that, you know, Jesus and his disciples and all the Jews would congregate in Jerusalem at these appointed times. Now, why did God make these feasts? Why did he make these appointments? Was it just that he thought, well, we should have seven celebrations like, you know, Christmas and Easter and whatever it might be? Or was there something specific about these feasts? Something that perhaps as Western Christians we don't fully appreciate and understand. Let's remind ourselves why these feasts are given. We see in the Bible they were given for two reasons. First of all, to remind, and secondly, to reveal. The feasts of Israel were given to remind and to reveal. First of all, and these are not exhaustive, these are only a few examples of the purpose of the feast, but the main reason was to remind God's people of their accountability to God. They're to be reminded through these feasts of their accountability to God. You know that sovereignty always, shows itself in a very positive way. And, you know, for us as Christians, we need to constantly remember the sovereignty of God. But, you know, when there is an invitation, like the Lord would invite these Jews to come to these feasts, the invitation always goes from the greater to the lesser. Now, if you can imagine, if the Queen invites me to visit Buckingham Palace next week, preferably for a knighthood, but probably just for any reason, I would accept. And I don't think there is anyone in here, regardless of your political persuasion or anything else, if you received an invitation from royalty, would turn it down. But let's say I send the Queen a letter tomorrow and say, Your Majesty, I would like to invite you to, you know, where we live in Hamilton, for some tea. Well, you can bet your bottom dollar that she would probably reply, thank you for your letter, or would it be sent by a secretary, but it's very unlikely that she would come. Because the invitation is always given from the greater to the lesser, and it's normally accepted. And so they were reminded about their accountability to God. They were reminded also of their roots in the Garden of Eden. Now you might say, what's all this about? If you notice, all the feasts of Israel are based around the agricultural year, the spring planting or the fall or the autumn harvesting. Adam was a farmer. He was told he, because of sin, to work the ground. He would sweat to make his breast. bread, sorry. And then, I'm still in verse 5 from the previous week. The Lord said to Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou wilt return." And so through these feasts, they're reminded about their roots in the Garden of Eden. They're reminded that God is the potter and that man is the clay. Thirdly, they're reminded about his ongoing involvement in their lives. And at many of the feasts, some of the stories of the Old Testament would be told, like the story of Exodus. The fact that God's people were in bondage, the fact that God sent them a deliverer in Moses, they were taken out, as we're studying in Thursday nights in Exodus. God parted the Red Sea, he provided miraculously for them in the wilderness, and on it would go. This was a reminder, the feasts were a reminder of God's ongoing involvement in their lives, and of course to teach them to the children and to the children's children. The feasts are also called, several places in Scripture, a memorial. And the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament for memorial means something that should be remembered. Now, we think of the word memorial, whether it be a monument or an occasion, we know that it's something to remember. But that was the idea of the Feast of Israel. And as I say, they're not exhaustive, but to remind them of their accountability to God, of their roots in the Garden of Eden, of God's ongoing involvement in their life. But not only was it to remind them, it was to reveal to them the character and mission of the Messiah, his plan of redemption, glorious plan of God for the ages. And this is something that we perhaps can't fully understand unless we have a great understanding of the exact nature and the decrees of the feasts. There were three autumn feasts. There were the Feast of Trumpets, we know it as Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And at these feasts, a trumpet would sound. But all these feasts give an outline, and the Bible tells us that the Jews are still blind to these things. It would give an outline of the Messiah's work. Passover spoke of sacrifice. Justification. Unleavened bread spoke about fellowship and sanctification. The Feast of First Fruits would speak of the resurrection. And then there was the 50 days later, and there was the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Now, if you just stop and think of these first four spring feasts, you and I can readily identify, because we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has opened the Word of God and taught us these things, we can understand something, or perhaps not as deeply as the Jew, about Passover. We can understand something about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about fellowship, about the resurrection, and certainly about the Feast of Pentecost. But what about these fall or autumn feasts, the Feast of Trumpets? It tells us about the Messiah's ongoing work, that there will be a blast of a trumpet sound. The Day of Atonement, this is for Israel, by the way, not for the church. But, you know, when Rosh Hashanah, the blast of the trumpet has sounded, God again, who set Israel aside for a while, will deal with the repentance of national Israel. And then there is the Feast of the Tabernacle that deals with the future kingdom and the Sabbath rest. As you think of these feasts, you will see, and we don't have time to develop them this morning, but they begin in Bethlehem and they end at the Mount of Olives. They begin with the first coming of Jesus Christ and they end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It begins with sacrifice, the Passover, and it ends with the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. It begins with a lamb, and it ends with a lion. Now, the first four feasts were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the second three feasts will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so far, there's been a period of time between these first feasts and the second feasts, a period so far of almost 2,000 years. Now, there's some interesting things I want you to take note of. You don't have to turn there, but you can look at it later on in Leviticus chapter 23. When it's talking about these fall feasts, in verse 23 of Leviticus 23, easy to remember, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest a memorial of blowing of trumpets and a holy convocation. Very, very interesting and often looked verse. The word convocation there, you know what a convocation is. It's a calling out of people to gather together. But do you know that in the Hebrew it can almost mean a holy rehearsal? A holy rehearsal. Now, you all know what a rehearsal is. Somebody has defined it as when you practice to get ready for the real thing. Those of you who have been married normally have a wedding rehearsal either the night before or two or three nights before, and it's a practice for the real thing that's going to take place on your wedding day. And it's interesting that the Lord uses this word here, and he says it's a holy convocation. And I believe that, you know, every year this is celebrated. It's a rehearsal for something that will eventually, literally, take place. They're a rehearsal for the real thing. The Feast of Trumpets. Let me share one or two things and then we'll move on. The first four feasts of Israel were fulfilled precisely to the prophesied date. Now, I know that we were familiar with Passover and Pentecost and unleavened bread and so on. But as you stop just for a moment, they weren't just haphazardly thrown into the calendar, well, with Passover, with, you know, Pentecost. They were divinely ordained, and I would submit to you, before the foundation of the earth. Now, here's a proposal. If God, in the first four feasts, precisely dated and placed these to demonstrate the work of Jesus the Messiah, do you think that we can fail to assume that the last three feasts will also have been planned before the foundation of the world, and that they will be precisely fulfilled with the Messiah at the appointed time? You might say, but David, there has been a lot of feasts of trumpets over the last 2,000 years. Well, there had been a lot of feasts of Passover up until that particular day when Jesus died on the cross. But these convocations, the gathering of the Jews into Jerusalem, was all for a rehearsal for the real thing. The sad thing, of course, in Passover, almost 2,000 years ago, was the fact that they didn't realize that the one who hung in that cross was their Messiah. Everything took place right on schedule. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teura, literally means the Feast of Horn Blastings. Now, we call it the Feast of Trumpets because it's easier to say. It's a bit of a tongue twister if you read scripture that says the Feast of Horn Blastings. But during the time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they changed their calendar from the agricultural year that begins around about April. They changed it to the month of Tishri, which is around about September. And it began with Rosh Hashanah. Now, we think of it as the Jewish New Year. It's more than that. It's a Feast of Trumpets. One of the reasons that they celebrated it was, traditionally, the rabbis taught that that was actually the day on which the Lord created the earth. And, of course, Scripture doesn't say that. It's a rabbinic tradition. And the following 10 days were a period when the destiny of the Jews, traditionally, not according to Scripture, was written in their Book of Life. And so, over the next 10 days, they would pray and fast right up to the Day of Atonement very, you know, intensely. Because they wanted God's predestined will for their life to be inscribed for good, not inscribed for bad, in case the book should be open, in case they should die during that next year. But on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Horn Blastings, the trumpet would be blown at least 100 times. And not always just 100 times on that specific day. It could be blown for numerous days, but it was always linked back to that particular one. Why? Well, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Horn Blastings, had to do with specific things. Now, this sends shivers down my spine because you would think that this was written by some prophecy expert. perhaps some extreme prophecy expert. But this is the Jewish understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. And again, there are many of them. But the ingathering of Israel, the coronation or crowning of the Messiah. Listen, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world in judgment. Now you might say, well, you know, we expect prophecy people to write these things. This is the Jewish understanding. That in Rosh Hashanah, when that trump is sound, all the convocations, all the rehearsals down through the centuries will be for a specific event. And so it was a time of repentance, to pray and fast and confess their sins. And they would blow this shofar, the ram's horn. By the way, again, Jewish tradition, and rabbis taught this, and the Apostle Paul would be taught this. And we need to understand sometimes when we study the New Testament that, you know, Paul had a Jewish mind, and he would say things to congregations which were made up largely of Jewish believers plus some Gentiles, but he would say things that he would assume they would understand. But of course, in our Western minds, without a good commentary or a good understanding of the Old Testament, sometimes we get confused and our theology all gets mixed up. But traditionally, they believe, and you can talk to any Jew today, that the horn, the shofar that was blown, the ram's horn, was symbolic of the first shofar. And that was at the time when Abraham sacrificed, or didn't sacrifice, went to sacrifice Isaac. And of course the Lord provided a ram, and traditionally the Jews believe that Abraham then took the two horns of the ram, the left hand and the right hand horn. One was the first shofar, the other one was the second shofar. Traditionally they believe that the first one was sounded in Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And they believe that the second shofar, or if you want to put it into New Testament modern day language, the last trumpet will sound at the end of the world. That's what they believe. This is Jewish understanding. Now, you think, well, is that not quite similar to what the church believes? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, in referring to the Feast of Israel, think of the terminology that Rabbi Saul of Tarsus uses as he speaks to the Corinthians. "We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Now, of course, we think of, you know, some brass trumpet that would be blown. But not in Rabbi Paul's mind. He had been brought up to understand about the last shofar. He says at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound," and listen to what he says. The Jewish understanding was it would be for the resurrection of the dead, and Paul says, "And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now there is great confusion in Christianity regarding the last trump. This last trumpet that's going to be sounded. And part of that has been around because of the Reformation. You see, what happened was many of the Jewish understanding or Jewish roots that were within the body of Christ in the early days with the apostles and down through the first couple of centuries, they sort of get lost in Catholicism during the dark in the Middle Ages. Now, you know that when Martin Luther came along with the Reformation, he changed, he, you know, abolished the Mass, the praying to saints and so on. But there were many other things that they just didn't change, and they carried on, and many people assumed it was Protestant Reformed theology, when in fact it was Catholic theology that was just as erroneous, according to the early church fathers, as some of the other doctrines. And this last trump is not about quality. It's about quantity. I'll explain. You know, people think, and this is where in eschatology, the study of last things, sometimes people think, well, we'll get the last trumpet and the final trumpet in Revelation. They must be the same thing. And therefore people are confused regarding details about the rapture, about the end time, about the battle of Armageddon and all these things. You see, it's not how many trumpets there are, it's which trumpet is sounded. And in Paul's mind, he had no problem. You know, if you had to go to a Jewish synagogue or to Jerusalem, you would see that, you know, there were different types of blasts. And I was very tempted to rehearse these and go, and give you them all. There's the long blast, there's the, you know, short ones, and they all mean different things. And it's interesting, if you've been in Israel, stand outside, you know, the Temple Mount area, and you will hear the ram's horn being blown at times. Sometimes it's given to seek repentance and examine oneself. Sometimes it's to give the sound of an alarm. Sometimes it's to remind people that they need to be broken over the sin in their life. But then there is the great blast of Rosh Hashanah. Confused? So far, so good. That's just waking you up again. Now here's a tricky one. Will the second coming, or will the rapture of the church, or any of these events be on Rosh Hashanah? Well, I know that many people will immediately turn around and say, well, I don't think so, because the Bible tells us very clearly that no man knows the day and the hour. And that's true. But again, think of that verse with Rabbi Jesus talking to a Jewish audience. Because don't forget, Paul in Thessalonians says, listen, you know, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. But others will say, well, but we don't know the day and the hour. Of course not. But do we understand again? Remember Jesus said, Mark 13, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. And Paul wrote in Thessalonians, and again, think of the terminology, the trumpet, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world and these things. Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, a term for being dead. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now back to the Song of Solomon. When that day breaks, you know, whether it's through the rapture of the church or whether you're dead. And we do not believe in soul sleep. It's not a case that you're buried and you lie there for 1,000 years until, you know, the trumpet says. Immediately you're dead, you're in the presence of God. But the dead in Christ will rise first. And their bodies will be changed. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the dead in Christ, and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord when the day breaks and the shadows fall or fade away. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We read earlier from Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. One of the interesting things about this trumpet is it was blown for those to whom it was intended. There's a great verse in 1 Samuel 13 when Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and he said, let the Hebrews hear. You see, it wasn't meant for the Philistines. It wasn't meant for the Gentiles. It wasn't meant for the pagans. If you go to Israel today, and they blow the ram's horn, the shofar, in the Temple Mount area, it's not for the tourists. It's for those who it is intended that God wants to hear it, his people, about repentance or brokenness or whatever it might be. Israel, moving quickly on, uses the lunar calendar. Now remember, no man knows the day and the hour. This whole thing about the new year had to start with a new moon. And what they would do is they would get witnesses to testify to seeing the new moon appear, the crescent coming, and they would convene a court where witnesses would come and say, we've seen the new moon. Now, it may have happened on the 30th day. But if it was a cloudy day, then if it wasn't seen on the 30th, it would happen on the 31st. And you would say that's 2 days. It's not 2 days for the Jew because their day begins at sunset. Now, thinking about Rabbi Jesus, the teacher, his statement, no man knows the day or the hour, think about the determination of this feast. No man truly knows the day or the hour until it's ascertained. It could be in the 30th, it could be in the 31st, but it's only when the sign is given. And then the trumpet is blown. And so there is no great contradiction there. But one day we will see Jesus face to face, when that day breaks and the shadows disappear. But what do we do until then? In closing, we're told we will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Myrrh speaks of death. We've looked at that in several places in the Song of Solomon so far. Frankincense or incense speaks of prayer. There are some things that you will find until that day breaks and you see Jesus face to face. And I want to encourage you, perhaps discourage you, about some realities about the Christian life until that day breaks, just in closing. But you will find following Christ and his teachings a very lonely life. Don't think if you make a decision to follow Christ or a decision to be involved in ministry, whatever it be, that you'll find yourself with the majority and everybody in a happy-go-lucky sense. Remember the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and all the disciples gathered together and the crowds came and Jesus fed them. And then the crowds came the next day and he started making some statements to them about the bread of life and other things. And then he said, you know, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. He talked about sacrifice. He talked about commitment. He talked about hardship in following him. And do you know what it tells us in the gospel? That they all left. They were only there for the miracle. They were only there for the provision. They were only there for the signs and wonders and the healings and everything else. But when Jesus started talking about real commitment, people left. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and he said, in John 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? 5,000 men plus women and children all gathered because he was doing exciting things. But when it came to the nitty-gritty of following Christ, it was back to the 12 and he says, do you want to go as well? Until that day breaks and the shadows disappear, you may find that discipleship is not an easy road to take, but it's a worthwhile road. You will find, perhaps, that as a Christian, although you're part of the body of Christ, you may not belong to that inner circle, that clique. You know, one of the things about Christianity sometimes is, you know, that the body seems fragmented. And people have a wrong assumption that if we're in the body of Christ, then we're, you know, we should just be one big happy family. Think again in the Gospels of Jesus' relationship. Now, he was the greatest leader that ever lived. There were many, many followers of Jesus, but there were 12 who were really close. Now, how did those outside the 12 feel? You know, what makes him so special? You know, we've got a couple of 100 people in the congregation. Why has he picked these 12? You know, have you ever noticed Jesus just hangs about with these 12 people? He walks about with them. He talks to them. He teaches them how to pray. He does all these things. And, you know, are we not good enough to be his disciples? And then what about the inner circle? Peter, James, and John. Or if you like, Pete, Jim, and John. How do you think the other 9 disciples felt every time Jesus said, Pete, Jim, John, come on, we're going somewhere. See Andrew, Andy, and Phil turning around and saying, where are you guys going? It's okay, we're just going with Jesus just now. But we're his disciples as well. And Jesus loves you as much as the rest of the disciples. And you are a disciple. You'll be an apostle. But where are you three guys? Oh, we're just going with Jesus. That's okay. Don't you worry about it. Would there have been a great reason for people to be depressed because they weren't always in the center of things? And of course, it would be worse when Pete, Jim, and John come back and the disciples said, and so where did you go with Jesus today? Well, we just went up a mountain. Oh, you won't believe it. Moses and Elijah appeared, and Jesus didn't take Andrew and Philip and Thomas and the other guy. You know, are we less of a quote-unquote Christian than Peter, James, and John? No. But I can see Pete, Jim, and John saying, well, you wouldn't believe it, man. Jesus was just so white, man. In fact, we're going to build some tabernacles up there. And if we get another sermon fitted in at Calvary and Motherwell, we'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles as well. But, you know, we want to do all that. You see, you need to understand that following Christ can be a difficult and lonely life. But I've observed within the body of Christ that sometimes people feel that, well, it's these people or it's those people. Our relationship is with Christ. He loves each one of us within the body of Christ equally. He loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Martin Luther or anyone else. But you need to understand that sometimes as Christians, we take our lives too seriously. You know, one thing I've observed in recent months is that, you know, some Christians, hopefully not here, but some Christians, you know, they're so miserable looking because they're carrying the weight of the body of Christ on their shoulders. Well, that church doesn't speak to us, or they do things differently, or, you know, I haven't had the mountaintop experience with, you know. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to take the Lord seriously, deadly seriously. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, you know, all these other things. But sometimes as Christians, we just need to lighten up and look forward to that day when we'll hear the trumpet of God, the right hand shofar that will blast. And whether it be that we've previously died, we're in the presence of the Lord, and their, you know, body will rise that day, or whatever, and of course, you know, on the other side of the line, there's no time. I don't want to confuse you. Or whether it is the rapture of the church, when the trumpet of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will all be together forever with the Lord. Until that day breaks and the shadows disappear, what should we do? Go away to the mountain of Myrrh. Myrrh speaks of death, sacrifice, the crucified life. It's not going to be easy. And to the place, the hill of frankincense, of prayer, knowing that our fellowship is with Christ, even though at times within the body we might feel a bit left out or not in the inner circle or whatever it might be, our fellowship is with Christ. The mountain of Myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Death to self and constant prayer to the Lord. And that day will break and we will see Jesus face to face. Next verse says, arise, my love. We'll deal with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we just worship you. We adore you. We thank you for the fact that even before we were born, you knew that we would be in this sanctuary this morning, being encouraged again in the knowledge that one day all the shadows of life will disappear and we will see you face to face. Until that day, Lord, help us to live a crucified life for Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following you, and living a life of prayer and intimate, deep fellowship and communion with you. Lord, bless us. Go with us and strengthen us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and hopefully we'll see you at 6:30 this evening.